Lord, our hearts have been prepared with all those lyrics. We have seen the final vision of your coming to earth in Revelation 19. So now we are prepared. If our hearts are soft and ready to receive your truth, we're prepared for what we will study in your word in Psalm 2. And Lord, if we do not understand the Son of God in this way, we do not understand him at all. If you do not have a day of reckoning for your holiness, a day in which your wrath will express itself because you're glorious, because you must portray your glory as it fills the earth, we just don't understand even the good news, how we are saved from that. Not only is it an incredible privilege to know you, Lord, to know this God we've been singing about, this God who we will study, it is an incredible, undeserved, gracious privilege to be forgiven, to stand on your side, to be brought to you by the blood of the Son. So thank you, Lord, for your great work for sinners. And now would you just illumine our minds, renew them in your truth, that we may be equipped for all the various ministries you have given us throughout the week. It is astounding, just each week we hear of more and more ways that you are using us to encourage each other, to speak the truth with opportunities with unbelievers. We need to be equipped. We need to be sharpened in your truth. So help us, Lord, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be turning to Psalm 2 in your Bibles. And last week in Psalm 1, we looked at the principles by which God's people were to live by while living on this planet with the ungodly. How are God's people supposed to live on this planet with the ungodly? This week in Psalm 2, God's people receive instruction pertaining to something else, the proper object of hope when the evil of the ungodly around them seems to be closing in. What is our hope? Well, this is a common circumstance highlighted in the Psalms. You'll see this from individual perspectives, or you'll even see this from the entire people of God, as they cry out and wonder and ask and work themselves back to the truth and work their hearts to come under what God has revealed about these things. But this psalm is going to raise questions for us, and others do as well, as I mentioned. And here are some of those questions. How does the wickedness of the nations in the world coincide with God's reign over the world? We just sang about that many different ways, many different lyrics. In other words, how are God's people supposed to process the momentum, the seemingly increasing influence of godless leaders in the world in light of what the Bible says about God's absolute control? How do we process that? We are probably convinced, if we believe in our Bibles, that God does win in the end. We're convinced of that. What is the means of that, though? What is the means of that victory? What is the occasion of that victory? In what way does God respond to the wicked nations and rulers who oppose him and his people? You can think of all the nations trying to snuff out the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. As you read through that, you can even think currently, as you read these reports and you see news reports of terrorist groups publicly executing Christians. Where's God's reign? How will he respond? What promises does he provide to calm the hearts of his people, to ground us in this life right now? We're going to look at some of those answers in Psalm 2 as we see four considerations regarding the Son's supremacy over all other rulers. Four considerations as we see the Son's supremacy. Let's look at the first one. The nation's maniacal machinations against God. That's how it starts. Verses 1 to 3. Let's just read verse 1 of Psalm 2. You can follow along in your bulletin with this outline. Verse 1, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Stop right there. Just for now, we'll work through it just kind of verse at a time here. Interesting about the part about the psalm is it begins with a question. We see that, right? See that in English translations? It begins with a question. But not just any question. Many psalms begin with a question. Many of them do that, but it's based on a personal perspective of one's feelings or one's circumstances in life. That's typically how the question comes. How long, O Lord? How long will you wait until you act? Those type of questions. This question in particular, as you can see, it's entirely based upon the behavior of other people groups. That's this question. And notice the question isn't this. Why do the nations seem to triumph over God's people? This isn't like a question that we just asked a few moments ago. Any of those questions? No, it's not that. It's not that. In light of the description here that the last word kind of highlights vain, this question can be summarized like this in verse 1. Why do the nations put forth worthless efforts, raging and plotting? I love a couple other translations if you kind of merge them. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising plots that will fail? Well, their activity here is likened to a raging sea. Similar wording is used in the Psalms even to describe just a sea that's out of control, raging. And this word for plot here, as I mentioned last week, same word for meditate, chapter 1, verse 3 in the Psalms, same word. So these aren't just passing ideas that are popping into their mind. These are purposeful, pervasive planning of things is what's involved here. But as we just pointed out, all of it's futile. All of it is vanity. But when we reach the end of verse 1, the object of their rage, the object of their plotting isn't actually stated yet. So how can the psalmist be so certain of his disposition towards the nations? How can he know that this is ridiculous? It's vain. Well, verse 2. Here's why. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And we'll get to what they say in a second. So verse 2, notice it narrows down the focus from nations and peoples to kings and rulers of those nations and peoples. And more specifically, it tells us these leaders position themselves, they conspire, they collaborate together against the Lord and his anointed one. And we're going to discover as we work through the rest of the psalm to come against the Lord's anointed one whom the Lord has established is equally offensive to coming against the Lord himself. Those are equal. But what's their problem? You know, you're just working through this the psalmist's mind here. What's their problem then with the Lord? Okay, we know the object of their raging and plotting is against him. What's their problem? What's their problem with the Lord's designated ruler? Verse 3. Here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Holman Christian Standard says this, let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. One commentator put it this way, I thought this was helpful. The kings compare the rule of the Lord and his vice regent, the anointed one, they compare that to being imprisoned. We don't have to think too hard about what's going on here, do we? The human heart hates submitting to anything or anyone. We learn that we have that from our earliest years. That's manifested. But it's especially true of those in authority because here's how they reason. Here's how those in authority reason in their natural mind. If I've obtained this authority, I deserve to be in this position, and my main objective is therefore to make sure I'm not oppressed by anybody. That's what those in authority must do. And if I've got this position, I've earned it. That's a godless perspective of authority, of course. But we all must be on guard against something. We need to be very concerned if our heart starts going down this kind of path of thinking. If we start believing my greatest problem, my greatest hindrance to satisfaction in my life are the commands of Christ. The greatest hindrance, satisfaction. These commands, this restricting. I don't like how the Lord expects me to structure my entire life around worshiping Him and being around His people. I don't like how I'm commanded to forgive over and over and over when my spouse or somebody else sins against me. How can He command me to keep forgiving over and over? I feel guilty when I watch certain TV shows or hang out with unbelievers and participate in things. I don't like that guilt. Let me just cast away these ridiculous shackles from my life and finally be free. Look out. We've got to guard our hearts. That's self-exaltation. That's an absolute disdain for Christ that those thoughts represent. You want to hear the spirit-wrought perspective of Christ's commands? You can jot this down if you're taking note. 1 John 5:3. 5:3 of 1 John. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Loving Jesus and obeying Him, that's the essence of it. We cannot put a distinction between those. And then John goes on, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not burdensome. It takes a spirit-filled mind to believe that, to understand those things. They're not burdensome. And that's even Christ's commands. Think about it, even the Israelites were instructed to have that kind of disposition towards God's commands. Just jot these down. You can turn if you want. If you flip to Deuteronomy, we're going to read a couple passages in Deuteronomy. First, in chapter 32, we'll go in reverse chronological order in the book there. Chapter 32, verse 46. 32:46 of Deuteronomy. And Moses said to them, just listen to how they are to think about God's commands. Listen. Take to heart all the words, verse 46, by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. Verse 47, for because it is no empty word for you. These aren't just empty rules. This is just random things. But your very life. Your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Well, that's, of course, towards the end of Deuteronomy. It's kind of Moses' last sermon to them, so to speak. But if you back up to Deuteronomy chapter 10, this language comes towards the beginning of the book as well. Chapter 10, verse 12. Again, we're looking at what kind of disposition should all people have towards God's commands? Deuteronomy 10:12. And now Israel, Moses speaking again, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, verse 12, chapter 10, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Chapter 32, these are your very life. Chapter 10, these are for your good. Verse 14, I love how this ends. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. just in case we lost God's reign in God's place. Behold, consider who God is, and He has given you these commands. So the fact that He gives us His will through His commands, it's evidence of great love, great mercy, great protection. That's what that is. So in light of all that, those perspectives, what does God think about, back to Psalm 2 now, what does He think about this united, hostile front of all these powerful rulers of these nations? What does He think? What will He do about this? This leads us to the second consideration regarding the Son's supremacy over all other rulers, the Lord's ridiculing response to the nations. Verse 4. Pick up the saying from verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So remember, just the kings here are taking their stand on earth. They're in their state of agitation. They're in their state of commotion. The Lord sits in the heavens and mocks them. And when someone is the object of this kind of mocking in the Old Testament, you trace this word out, they have become a laughingstock. It's actually the word that's used in some translations. When someone is the object of this mocking, they're a laughingstock. So when all the kings of the nations, they come against the Lord's anointed one with their well-crafted plans, they all came together, they conspired together, they're nothing but a laughingstock in the Lord's eyes. Think about it. How puny must their commotion sound like to the one who controls the thunder? How silly must their plans seem like to the one who's ordained all things from beginning to end? Oh, those are cute plans. Thank you. Thank you for those. How could the creator, the sustainer of all people, ever be intimidated by anyone? How's that possible? It's not. I love what one commentator said. He said, "The moon in the sky is not concerned at all with the dogs on earth barking at it." It's great. But not only is the Lord high above those on earth, the Lord possesses the most dreaded force known to man. Verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." And we'll get to what he says in a second. So God speaks to them. He addresses them. But he doesn't offer terms of peace. He doesn't offer it. And as a result of his words, they are terrified out of their minds. It's the most extreme word you can use in the Hebrew language for this. This isn't just their kind of quaking a little bit. Terrified out of their minds. Just think about just expressions of his wrath in Scripture. His wrath was expressed in the absolute obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was expressed in the plagues of Egypt, of course. It was expressed among the disobedient Israelites who provoked him time and time again. One thing's for sure when you see these expressions. When God chooses to pull back the arrow of his wrath, he hits the bullseye every time. Every time. No one escapes it. What's interesting about this expression of his wrath is it's not manifested from fire from heaven or earthquakes or tsunamis. It's enacted through one person. Look at it, verse 6. How does he speak to them in his wrath? Saying, verse 6, "As for me," Lord speaking, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So to bring the plans of the nations to nothing, God is himself quoted as installing his king. And so just in case we missed the connection from earlier, God's anointed one is also God's appointed king. And that's why this king possesses the highest delegated authority on earth. Now it's this truth when you're reading through your Old Testament in 1 Samuel. It's that truth right there which kept David from killing Saul. Remember what he said there? "I can't touch the one who's been anointed by God, regardless of all his faults. Regardless of all that stuff, he was God's choice, nonetheless. So to mess with Saul would be equivalent to opposing God. In David's mind, he was right. He was right. This is the significance of this first line of verse 6, God's selection of this ruler. The second line, though, highlights God's place for this ruler. God's place, second line of verse 6, Zion. This will be a common reference in the Psalms and throughout most of the Old Testament, really, a lot of times in the prophets. But oftentimes it's referred to as Mount Zion. Well, Alan Harmon, I thought, explained its significance best. He said, "From the time that David captured the fortress of Zion," that's in 2 Samuel 5:7, if you want to read that, 2 Samuel 5:7, that's when the text says that he captured the fortress on Mount Zion. "It became the center at that point of both religious and political life in Israel." Okay, it's the mountain that's in Jerusalem, of course. "And there was never any question thereafter for devout Israelites as to where worship was to be offered at the tabernacle or temple." Never any question. It was a place of worship. But, as we know, many of the prophecies of Israel's future deliverance were directly linked to Mount Zion. They were to hope in there. It was a source of hope and became this figure of great hope for the people of God. That's what it signified. Let's listen to the most royal of the royal psalms, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, of course, you probably know this one because Jesus quotes this in the New Testament, showing that the future son of David was to be more than just a man. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We know that verse. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This leader will reign on Zion. This leader will reign there. So here's the point of verse 6. God not only sets up his own king, but has him rule from his mountain. It's God's mountain. It's God's place of rulership. And so the concluding reality is this. You think of the game that the kids play, you know, the King of the Hill. Nobody's knocking this king off the hill. He's propped up by God himself. It's God's hill. God's ruler. God's hill. But the text doesn't conclude there. Look at it. Look down at verse 7. The next consideration regarding the son's supremacy over all other rulers. And so here we're going to hear from the king himself. Look at it, verse 7. The king's decisive declaring of God's pronouncement. Verse 7, we'll start there. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, so this is the king, the anointed one speaking. I as the anointed one, will tell of the decree from the Lord. The Lord said to me, the anointed one, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What we're told at the beginning of verse 7 then is that this installation of the king was not enacted in the spur of the moment. It was based on the Lord's decree, his ordinance. It was the divine declaration, so it had divine authority attached to it. But notice, the decree unveils the third title given to this person in Psalm 2. Third title. First, he's called God's anointed one. Verse 2. Then, God's king. Verse 6. Now, God's son. Verse 7. You have to understand the connection from that word right there to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, one of the most significant chapters in your Old Testament. All right, David was promised by God all of his sons would sit on the throne. All those sons would be considered God's son as well. I'm just going to read it for you. 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. I, the Lord, will be to him a father, David's future sons, and he shall be to me a son. And we know this isn't just speaking of Jesus Christ. Just to make that clear, even in this psalm, there are certain parts of this psalm right here that would apply to David's sons, not just the son, the final son. All right? So here in even the Davidic covenant, we see that. We see that. Jesus is just the final son of David. He's not the only son of David. I, the Lord, will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And here's how we know this. When he commits iniquity, David's sons, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And he's speaking to David. You is David. Now verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There it is. That's your Davidic covenant. That runs through the rest of the Old Testament. It provided a great source of hope for the people of God, especially when the people of God were post-exile. They're coming back and they're wondering, okay, now who's going to reign for us? What's this going to look like? How are we going to be protected? We just got wiped out. Now we're just rebuilding. We're weak. We don't have it. Our temple is pathetic. Who's coming? It's coming back. They hoped in that. So you got to read the Psalms with that in mind. So back to Psalm 2 now. What's this, the significance then? If every one of David's sons who sits on the throne will also be declared God's son, what's the significance of this last line of verse 7? Today I have begotten you. It's puzzling. Puzzling. This word does not indicate that the king is a literal son of the Lord, of course, as a result of procreation. That's not what this is talking about. It means he became or was declared the Lord's son at a point in time. At a point in time. The text answers that for us, even though we have to explain it a little more. The text tells us when. Today. Today. That's when it happened. So it seems likely from the context of what's happening here that today is the day that the king was installed in Jerusalem, as described in verse 6. It's looking to that day when the king's installed. Now just think about this. Think of that for David's sons. It turns out, if you're born into the line of David and you're anointed king when you are of age, the very day you are installed as king, you are begotten by God as his son. That's a big day in your life. Wow. That's a big day. So here's what verse 7 does in this psalm. It really ups the ante with regards to the audacious rebellion of the nations. Why is that? Well, the decree of the Lord here indicates the Lord has a very personal interest in the king and his reign, doesn't he? It's one thing to rise up against the Lord's anointed one, the Lord's king, but it's an increased offense when the king is also the Lord's son. You wouldn't want to mess with the Lord's son. Not that you want to mess with his anointed one either. Again, it just increases the offense. But next, what we get in verses 8 to 9 is we describe the son's reign here. First, in verse 8, look at it. Because he is a son, he receives an inheritance from the Father. Verse 8, ask of me. This is the Lord speaking to the son here, but the son is retelling the decree. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. So stop right there for now. But so not only is the son declared to have divine authority, he's also given a universal inheritance out of what the Father owns. He's given an inheritance out of what the Father owns. Notice, for instance, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. That's what the Lord owns. So this means that upon his request, upon requesting this, the Son is granted possession over the globe, which certainly includes jurisdiction over all the nations mentioned, verses 1 to 2. But it's not just that that should make these nations terrified. It's verse 9, the tenor of his rule. It's not just the fact that receives that rule. Look at the tenor of his rule, verse 9. You shall break them. This is the Lord speaking to his son, and the son, again, retelling this decree. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So for those who come against the anointed king, who is the Lord's son, there is severe treatment in store. Severe. The language just contains just straightforward vividness, especially that last image in verse 9. Think about it. A piece of pottery, if you drop it off of a shelf, it breaks in a few pieces. You pick it up, you go buy some special glue, you might be able to piece it back together. If you hit it hard with a rod of iron, it is obliterated beyond repair. It is pulverized. Pulverized. Just think about this as well. Just as working through this psalm, you compare verses 1 to 2, and then the Lord's answer. I've got an answer for you, all you nations. I'm going to install my son. The psalm never points out, hey, there's a complete outnumbering here. One guy versus all the nations. Nobody brings that objection. Nobody brings it. Nobody cares to bring it because when there's a squaring off, there isn't even evidence of a fight. It's over as soon as it begins when there actually is a fight. When we read Revelation 19, weren't you looking in your Bible in the white space between the... Wait, where was the battle again? Where was it? We didn't see it. There isn't one in the end. It's over. As soon as the Lord fights, it's over. Now, just in our spot in redemptive history, sitting here today, how do we think about verses 8 to 9? I mean, we didn't see this precisely happen in the Old Testament. This hasn't happened up to our current day, clearly, this universal reign, the tenor of this rule, clearly. Now, it might have had the sons of David not fallen into sin, which led to their own personal discipline and then judgment on the nations. But we know that wasn't ordained by God either. But there was a final son of David, whom we already mentioned. He fulfilled the stipulations of the Davidic covenant perfectly. He did it perfectly. It was Jesus Christ who is shown to have the one-sided dominance found in verses 8 to 9. You probably saw the connections in Revelation 19 that we read. There it is. That's it. And if you follow the progression, I'm not going to get into a study on Revelation right now, this morning, nor anytime soon. So if you're planning on asking that some Q&A, it's just going to get punted till later. I'll say some general things, and that's about it. That's about it. But if you follow the progression, I'll give you this. Revelation 19 occurs at the end of the age, after the Great Tribulation. After. So it's something we have to look to with eyes of faith. We look at it with eyes of faith. Just like the people of God in Old Testament times, even if they had a son of David sitting on the throne on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, they still had to look to these verses with eyes of faith. That wouldn't be a complete fulfillment, even if they had a king. We look at it with eyes of faith. And so the wrath of the Son, capital S Son, is coming with perfect justice and vengeance for the name of the Lord. It's coming. It's coming. So all that being said, let's look at the fourth and final consideration regarding the Son's supremacy over all other rulers. And it shows us here there's an alternative to incurring the wrath of the Son. There's an alternative. There's a way out. And this is the psalmist's careful counsel to the leaders. Verse 10. In light of the rule of the Son, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. In light of the Lord's disposition, in light of the Lord's installation of His Son, there's an appropriate way to respond to these truths with wisdom and understanding. There's one good way. There's one appropriate way to respond to these truths. The rational response to them is to consider them as a solemn warning. And all you have to do is think back to verse 9, the last line. Basically, you can see it, you can kind of hear the psalmist here. Just in case you guys missed it, you're the pottery, kings and rulers, from verse 9. Be warned. Okay? So how would they know? How would they know if they've gained wisdom? How would they know if they were properly warned in their hearts, if they responded correctly? Verses 11 to 12 spell it out for us. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. First, they would worship the Lord. The word serve and worship are pretty much synonymous in your Old and New Testament, translated both ways. They'd worship the Lord. No matter what they are doing, no matter anything, what kind of service they're giving Him, if they're just simply giving Him thanks, their lives are to be lived in the fear of the Lord then. Serve Him in the fear of the Lord. Of course, we know that's the starting spot for understanding, the starting spot for wisdom. That makes sense that the psalmist would say this. So here's what this looks like. They live as though they are His subjects. They are the Son's subjects. So they repent from verse 3. That's what they do. And while they do this, they constantly take into consideration His holiness, His majesty, His authority, His power. He is the Creator. He's the Master of all people. So He deserves to be loved and feared with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what He deserves. That's what He's earned by being Master. And we need to point something out here. If we know some of this wording in our Bibles, all of Christian obedience is to be lived out in this exact way. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does this mean? Well, God and His ways, they're not to be challenged. They're not to be trifled with. We don't test God. We don't presume upon God. We treat him with the respect and honor and obedience he deserves. And when we don't, we plead for his mercy and we plead the blood of Christ. And he is honored and he gives us grace and strength for another day. That's Christian obedience. But here, look at verse 12 now. This explains why verse 11 must happen. Why this serving and rejoicing, even our rejoicing, even our giving thanks. Isn't that interesting in that second part of verse 11? Is with trembling. Wow, what an awesome God. I hope our hearts sense that in some of those lyrics we sung earlier. Wow, just an incredible privilege of approaching this kind of God. Verse 12 explains why that must be done. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Because for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he could have gone right into the second part, the second line of verse 12, but before the consequences are given, there's one final admonition supplied. All people are to kiss. Maybe your translation says, pay homage to the Son. Now, one's allegiance in the Old Testament was often expressed by whom one kissed, sometimes a human king, sometimes a statue of a false god. Pay homage that way. So this is language clearly signifying devotion. But if you add it with verse 11, this excludes a hypocritical facade of worship. It excludes that. Nobody can be in verse 11 and be a hypocrite. You can't do verse 11 hypocritically. It's possible. Because those external acts are fueled by the internal motivations. Now, after that, the final admonition, we're ready for the consequences of not kissing, not being devoted to the Son. Those who refuse that will incur his angry wrath and will perish. And I love the Holman Christian on this. The reason, third line there of verse 12, third major line, because his anger can ignite at any moment. Now, if you know your attributes of God, you're thinking, hold on. I thought God was slow to anger. That's what he says to Moses, right? So he reveals himself in his glory. He is slow to anger. And get this, that's why we haven't seen this yet on earth. Because he's slow to anger. What does 2 Peter tell us? He's patient, waiting for more to repent before he unleashes his judgment on the earth. Wow, that's slow to anger. When your name is being trashed every single day, defamed, even among those who profess your Son and who claim to be leaders of people who are under your Son. That's slow to anger. When it happens in the end, the swiftness of the Son's judgment is head-turning. Swift. So think about something in comparison to the first psalm. Psalm 1, the wicked perish. And we're picking up another parallel in the two psalms. Wicked perish at the end for not delighting in and meditating on God's word. Psalm 2, they perish for not worshiping the Son. Those two things are inseparable. We get that, right? Those two things are absolutely inseparable. No one can say they have a delight in God's word without a love for Christ, vice versa. No one can say they love Christ without delight in his word. It's his revelation, his words. It's how we abide in him, John 15. Now glance at the final line here of verse 12. And this is where this is brought out. We return to this concept. Again, this is why you take Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together. You take them together. This concept of being blessed or truly happy. We found this at the beginning of Psalm 1, right? Notice the occasion of this blessed state. It goes from tangible acts of worship, 11 to 12. These tangible acts of serving, rejoicing. And now, taking refuge in the Son. How truly happy How truly satisfied in life are those who take refuge in him. Refuge and taking refuge in God, a monumental concept in the Psalms. All over the place. Here's just a few examples. Psalm 18:2. You'll have to jot these down. You're not going to be able to keep up as I go through. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 31, verse 19. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. You kind of see the concept of the sheltering concept. That's this refuge concept. Psalm 34, 22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. There's a big one. Psalm 46, 1. You know this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble or in times of need. Last one, Psalm 118, 8. I love these. I love these statements like this. These are kind of like the Proverbs. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And then the next one, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So taking refuge in the Lord, just to sum it up, you can see it, it's a sister concept to fearing the Lord. It's a sister concept to trusting in the Lord. Very similar there. So essentially taking refuge in him is coming under his protection. And one who comes under his protection, you get that when you fear him and when you trust him. There is no protection from the Lord if you aren't trusting in the Lord. Now you're outside of his protection. That is how he grants refuge. So it's all connected there. So when one takes refuge in the Lord becomes a shelter. And that person is blessed. Blessed. So think about the dichotomy being presented in verse 12. One either seeks the protection of Jesus Christ by honoring him and serving him, or one incurs his wrath. This means every human being will either take refuge in him or be judged by him. That's it. The final Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he's the dividing line of all mankind. Either one is for the Son or one is against the Son. He is the dividing line. Think about it. Because of who he is, because of the glory of the one whom he represents, there is no middle ground. There's either a refuge found through faithful obedience to the commands of the King of Kings, or there's not. There's no partial refuge. So we're back to one of our original questions from the beginning. How is it that wicked rulers who take their stand against God are allowed to persecute those who've taken refuge in the Son? How is this? We ask the question, has the Son been installed as king or not? We're singing present tense lyrics. Lord reigns, right? You'll see in the Psalms. We talked about that. The enthronement Psalms, tons of them. Lord reigns. Has the Son been installed? I think the answer to that's not an easy answer. Theologically, the answer to that is in one sense, yes, and in another sense, no. It hasn't been installed. The fullness of it hasn't occurred yet. We've already mentioned this. That answer you probably already discerned from Revelation 19. Hasn't happened yet. We haven't seen the rod of iron rule the nations from Mount Zion with Christ sitting there on the throne visibly. Visibly. Remember in Acts. Right out of the gate, chapter 1, Christ will return in the same way you saw him ascend. Come split the clouds. But is there a present certainty? Is there any present certainty then? Is there anything going on in the present that we can have certainty of Christ's future victory? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it's due to a victory Christ has already accomplished. Turns out Psalm 2:7 is quoted and applied to Christ three times in your New Testament. Three times. Once in Acts, twice in Hebrews. Psalm 2:7 applied to Christ. The context of all of those passages specifically link, listen to this, Christ's resurrection and ascension, to the installation of God as king, God's Son as king. Specifically links Christ's resurrection and ascension to heaven to sit at God's right hand as the installation of his king. Okay, both those things, okay, refers to that. And there are specific things that happened then at Christ's resurrection and ascension, even though the fullness of Psalm 2 is still future. Okay, but he's declared God's Son. Okay, and you get more about, if you want more on this, listen to the sermon, Acts 13:33. I'll develop that a little more in that part. But again, there was a declaration. Christ came into the world already as God's Son. He was declared at the baptism, this is my Son. Declared at Mount of Transfiguration, listen to my Son. But then at the resurrection and ascension, there's something specific that happened because of the victory, even though the finality of this hasn't taken place yet. So here's what we must understand for this morning's purposes. It's true, the Son of God in his pre-incarnate state, he created the world, we know that. He ruled over the world, we know that. Pre-incarnate state, before he came. But there was something very unique, very specific that happened when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, when he was victorious over death and he was exalted to heaven as God's Son. Something very specific. Very crucial. And there's also, but think about this, there's something that happened then with regards to Psalm 2, but there's a unique difference between Christ reigning currently in heaven. We study this in Ephesians chapter 1. He's been placed in a position far above all rule and authority and power. Every name that's named in heaven and on earth, far above all those things, right now. There's that New Testament reality. But then there's also all of these prophecies in the Old Testament, Zechariah 14, and all these things where Christ will reign. Isaiah has a bunch of them, where Christ will reign from Mount Zion. There's a future reign where Psalm 2, especially verses 8 to 9, will happen. So that's why I answered the question, yes and no. Yes and no, but the resurrection and ascension secures it. Guaranteed. That's how we know. So here's the point. While we wait for this future reign of Christ, there's tremendous hope to be gained knowing that Christ has defeated death and has been exalted to the right hand of God. Tremendous hope from that. This is exactly how the apostles of those and those of the early church, that's how they processed Psalm 2. This is great. This is one of the psalms we get to understand how they thought about it. How did they use this psalm to be faithful in this world? Turn to Acts 4. This will be the last place we go this morning. Turn to Acts 4. I love we get to see how they use this psalm. Acts 4:24. So this is just after, just to set the context here, that just after the apostles were released the first time, after being arrested and scolded, hey, don't do that again. Don't talk about Christ anymore. By the Jewish leaders, when we study this text, remember that. It's a key chapter here, chapters 4 and 5. They're arrested twice. This is the first time. So they're released. They go back to the church, and they report what the leaders told them. Don't speak about Christ anymore. And so here's their prayer. So not only do we get their interpretation or their application in their present time of Psalm 2, we get their prayer. This is great. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, he's quoting verse 1, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And now here's how they use this psalm in their thinking. 27, for truly in this city, in Jerusalem, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We see that. They said they're looking at Psalm 2. We've seen that in David's sons in certain instances, and we've definitely seen it in the final son. Verse 29. Here's their takeaway. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And of course, they continue on. Also, that signs of the apostles would continue on through the apostles' hands, of course. Attesting miracles to their message. Continue, let us do that, Lord. So we went here to Acts 4 because they understood how to process the time gap between the initial fulfillment of Psalm 2 and this final fulfillment, Revelation 19. They understood how to process that. They understood how to live in it. They didn't doubt God's word. They didn't become disillusioned with the mystery of the church age hidden in the Old Testament. They sought strength from God to be faithful witnesses while waiting for God to bring forth his plan in his perfect time. That's what they did. So as we draw to a close this morning, this psalm ultimately challenges us to consider how we honor God's Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord in our lives. It challenges us to consider that for ourselves. Do we honor him in faithful obedience? Are we pursuing knowing what he has said, knowing what he wants from his people? And then, of course, after we engage in that self-assessment, we must consider how others in our sphere of influence treat the Son. How they treat the Son. New Testament has some very specific things to say about this. Here's a few examples. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, this is John 3:36. Whoever does not obey the Son, so you have one, but whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, that's how you know if someone believes, when they actually obey the Son. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience to the Son is the difference between eternal life and the wrath of God. John 3:36. Here's another one. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Lastly, no one who denies the Son has the Father. We gotta understand that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Just believing that there is a God has no saving benefit whatsoever. That's not someone moving towards Jesus Christ or God. Just when someone admits they believe there's a God. That's the demon level, James 2. They've gotten to the demon level of understanding. Romans 1 declares, everyone on the planet knows there is a creator God. We don't need sophisticated arguments to prove that. They already know that. God has made it clear to them. We don't even have to make it clear to them. God has made it clear. He's given them the conscience. Told them what's right and wrong in the conscience. Made creation so we know, hey, someone other than us made this. Made it clear. Everyone on the planet knows there's a God. What does Romans 1 tell us? The unbeliever works incredibly hard to suppress that truth. Works incredibly hard to deny that. So again, the admonition at the end of the psalm, the Christian message, for instance, just to expand it out, is not, hey, does someone believe in God? It's much more specific. How does one treat the Son? But here's what we run up against, and here's what our hearts were fighting against before we were converted. We don't want to acknowledge the Son, because then we'll have to acknowledge the cross. And if we acknowledge the cross, we'll have to acknowledge the sin that sent Christ to the cross. That's how that works. And this goes back to that refuge concept, because I love what one author said about this. He said, all who take refuge in him points, on the one hand, to the insecurity of those who are depending on their own power or their own goodness. They have no security. They have no refuge from the wrath of God. They're exposed. But on the other hand, it points to the security of those whose trust is in the Lord. He is the only refuge from the storm of God's anger. so to the end that the lost may come to that acknowledgement. I love how verse 12 becomes just a great gospel message. It's amazing. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Serve the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. These are probably not things that we think about very often, or at least as often as we should, in light of how many times they appear in your word. So may these purify our walk, our obedience, our acts of obedience before you. May they develop a healthy fear of your name. And may they fuel our evangelistic efforts, knowing what one who does not take refuge in the Son, one who does not kiss the Son, one who does not serve the Son and rejoice in the Son will incur apart from those things. So may our compassion, may our urgency grow. So Lord, help us just to be faithful. We thank you for these first two psalms that teach us how to live in this world and how to hope in this world. We thank you that our faith rests upon the security of Jesus Christ's finished work, which is, of course, fully acceptable in your sight. We thank you for him. We thank you for knowing him. And we pray to you in his name. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing again together.